So this morning, we continue in our series in the book of Acts. I will warn you up front that I got excited about this lesson, which usually means you may not. It's one of those things where I get into sometimes the history of things, and there's questions that I've always had in certain places, and so I kind of went on a discovery mission this week on a couple of things, and so you get to go on that discovery mission with me. But just the same, it's kind of this chapter one is kind of an introductory kind of chapter as we move into the Acts. And so with that, we begin this series. Having commissioned his disciples to proclaim repentance and forgiveness in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem, Jesus had ascended into heaven. He had told them to stay in Jerusalem until they were clothed with power from on high. The promise of his Father to wait until the Holy Spirit had come upon them. Looking up to heaven, the angels asked them, "Why are you just standing there looking up into heaven?" It's funny, he's coming back in the same way he was taken up. You look in there and Jesus is coming again. So don't just stand there. You know, you get this picture of the disciples. They're all just kind of standing there, and Jesus has ascended. And the angels come, and they're like, "Okay, let's go. You've been prepared for this. This is your time. This is the time." And so Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, is set into motion. As they leave this place, and we come to Acts chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. He said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out, and it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, the field of blood. For it's written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. And let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed, and they said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen. Which one of these you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So, they returned to Jerusalem as Jesus had directed them to, from the Mount of Olives. When they got back to Jerusalem, they went to the house where they had been staying. Some people think this might be the house where they had the Last Supper, but more people think it wasn't that house. They think this was the house of John Mark. They think this is the house that all the way through the Acts that we find in the upper room. This is the place where they came to pray. This is the place where the church began. In any case, they came to this one location that has this large upper room. You're going to find that this is, you know, there's Jesus had those special places. This is going to be a very special place when we go through the book of the Acts. And Luke takes time to tell us everyone that was there. It's important for us to get that picture, I think. Luke tells us, and he begins with Peter. Simon Peter, the rock, fisherman, leader of the 12, he was there. John, son of Zebedee, one of the sons of thunder, the beloved disciple, John was there. James, who was John's brother, he was known as James the Greater, or Big James. It was to distinguish him from James the Smaller, Little James, and James the Just. Three James in this pack of guys. And so this is James the Greater. By the way, this James the Greater is the first one that's going to go to his death for Christ, for the gospel. Andrew, Peter's brother. He and Peter were fishermen. They actually would become fishers of men. If you remember, Andrew was the one who was a disciple of John. And it was Andrew who was the one that came to Peter and said, "Come, I need to show you, I think it's him." It was Andrew who was the one who introduced Peter to Jesus. Philip, who, when we go back, it seems to be a friend of Peter and Andrew. Thomas, if you remember Thomas was the one who was ready to die with Jesus. He was the one who wasn't sure how to follow Jesus. "I don't know where you're going." He was the one that said, "I need to see it with my own eyes." Thomas is here. Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael. He was introduced to Jesus by Philip. Philip, who was a friend of Peter and Andrew. Matthew, also known as Levi, a tax collector, who had turned from tax collecting to follow Jesus. James, the son of Alphaeus, sometimes called James the Less, or the nickname, if you would look into the vernacular, would have been Little James. More often, when you see Little James, what was more known than Little James was his mother. He was known always in contact. If you go back and look, it's kind of interesting. He's always in contact with his mom, the mother of James. And his mom, Mary, the mother of little James. And so it kind of gives you a picture of little James. Simon, the zealot. Simon from Canaan. This is the Simon, right, that we follow in here and mentioned the Jews, right? Judas, the son of James. Also known as Jude, not the Jude who wrote the book of Jude. This is Judas. Sometimes he's called Thaddeus, one of his nicknames. Sometimes he's called Jude Thaddeus. There's also another name, Ladius. It seems to be his nickname. I take a second because I want you to see that these 12, these 11 that are here are guys. They're fishermen. They're tax collectors. They are normal guys. Humans are not supermen. They're not super powerful. We've come to know them as we've gone through Luke. We've seen them that they're, some of them, a little slow to learn. This is the group that comes together. This is the group of 11, soon to be 12, that God has chosen to be the foundation stones of his church. And it says that all of these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. I thought it was neat as you kind of go through Acts, that the very first act of the apostles was that they prayed. This wasn't just a getting back from seeing Jesus rise to heaven and before we go to bed, let's say a prayer before we hit the sack. That's not what this is. No, he uses a word that Luke uses throughout the Acts. And then Paul picks it up, and Paul uses it in many of his letters. The Greek word is prosakartereo. This word that's translated here, devoted themselves. And the word carries with it that they intentionally occupied themselves fully and diligently with care and conscientiousness. And within this word, there's a sense of hard work. that you are basically intentionally, fully taking on the responsibility to do this hard work. You're taking it on, and you're going to do it continually. When you take it on, it's not going to be something that I'm going to do once. It's something that I'm taking this on. This is what I'm going to do continually, consistently, persistently. It's a great word. They had devoted themselves to prayer. These 11 got to Jerusalem, and with one accord, this with one accord is another term that gets used throughout the Acts. It's another thing that Luke picks up and another thing that Paul picks up. It means that they did this unanimously. This group of 11 did it with complete agreement amongst themselves. It goes even beyond that. It's more than unanimous. It's not like you had to convince one to get on board. This isn't consensus. With one accord means they came together as one. And so they came together as one in order to prosecar tereo. This idea of with one accord is a term Luke uses 12 times in the Acts. Each time he talks about it's a sign that this is going well, that God was actually at work. It's interesting, the scripture verse that I gave for our reading earlier on, Jesus' prayer. Do you remember what he prayed for? He prayed in the upper room right before all of the acts of the passion took place, right before he goes to the cross. And his prayer with his Father is he prayed to him in John 17 that they may be one, even as we are one. And here then, that prayer is already being answered. They've come together as one. Together. We see the church coming together with one accord, coming together as one. And so these 11 come together as one. They were praying, devoting themselves to prayer, occupying themselves fully with care, diligence, putting themselves to the hard work of prayer. I want you to see something. I don't want you to think that it was hard work to pray. That's the problem we make. That's the mistake we make, right? It's like, oh, wow, it's really hard for me to get up in the morning to pray. That's not the hard work that they're committing to. It's the fact that they're going to get up and pray is a given. It's when they get into prayer, they are devoting themselves to hard work in prayer. Do you know what it is to get into prayer and do hard work? We don't think of it that way, do we? We think the work is just to pray. No, it's to get into prayer and understand that one of the acts of the apostles is that they prayed. They were devoted to prayer and they worked hard at it. They concentrated. They thought about what it was that needed to take place. They were in this work that they were doing was, what is it that needs to take place? What is it that we're praying for? And we know who it is we're praying for. God is going to be listening. We're praying to God. And so therefore, what is it that we're bringing forth to the storehouse of God? What are we going to bring to the throne room of God, knowing that our Savior is sitting at his right hand with all authority? How often do we pray, going at our prayer, understanding that we're about to undertake some work here? We tend to think, oh, we're going to do the work, and we pray in order to bless it. We kind of think of that's kind of like the cherry on top of the stuff we got to do. We've got to get out of that mindset. We've got to start looking at prayer differently. They devoted themselves that when they would get into prayer, that's when they would roll up their sleeves. That's where they would pour out their sweat. They knew that they were coming into the presence of God and there was things to be done. And who was going to do them? He is. Do you see where it places the onus? It's on him. He's going to build the church. He's going to lead the church. He's going to teach the church. He's going to save the people that are going to come into the church. It's going to be his work. Our work is to call out and to cry out. And then it's easy. Once we come out of prayer, got it. That's the cherry on top. Jesus told them to go and wait for the Spirit. I will send him to you quickly. You know, I thought about that when I was reading that. It's like, we might have thought, okay, well, while I'm waiting for the Spirit, I might as well take a nap, right? Let's play some cards. Maybe we'll go fishing. We're in Jerusalem. Let's go do some stuff. Things are going to get busy down the road. So let's take this opportunity. No, they didn't. Not them. They'd been with Jesus too long. He's now gone up ahead. And so what do we do now? You can picture these 11 coming together. Now that this ministry has come to us to carry forward, what would he do? First off, we know what he would do. He would pray. He prayed always. So these 11, with one accord, it's almost like I expect there was probably no discussion. They kind of looked at each other and kind of came back to the room and just went into prayer. With one accord. Beloved, we need to learn from this. Turn over to Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 44. Peter had just given a sermon after the Holy Spirit had come and 3,000 believers had just been converted and brought into the church. And what was it that characterized them? Verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. First sign that this was real, that there was an authentic conversion taking place in the church, that God was at work in the church, is that they all came and devoted themselves to the teaching that was coming from the apostles. They were devoted to the fellowship. First, the gathering together, the worship. And they were devoted to the breaking of bread. That's not talking about the communion table here. That's actually talking about eating together. They were committed one to another. And they were devoted to praying. Side note question. Are we devoted to these things too? Is that a sign of the authenticity of our faith? Is this true of you that you're devoted to the teaching? Are you devoted to the fellowship, the gathering together to worship? You're here this morning. That's a good sign. Are you devoted to the breaking of bread, one with another? Stop, look around for a second. Seriously, look around. Stop, look behind you, to the side. Catch eyes with someone you haven't caught eyes with before. Are you devoted to breaking bread with them? Are there people you see that you don't know? We're not that big. We're not the church on the hill that you can get away with that. When you're not here on a Sunday, you're missed. There's a hole in your place. They were devoted one to another. They were devoted to the breaking of bread together. They were devoted to prayer. How many of you am I going to see tonight at 6 o'clock? Instructions to the church. Turn to Colossians 4, chapter 2. Colossians 4, verse 2. Paul uses words, says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. He uses the same Greek word here. Steadfastly in prayer. Devote yourself to prayer. Put yourself to the work in prayer and make it not something that you do once. Make it something that you do continuously, that you continuously do, that you have applied yourself to it, that this is who I am, this is what we do. Continue steadfastly. Devote yourself. Paul uses the same term in Romans 12. Be constant in prayer. Devote yourselves. Luke recorded in his gospel in chapter 11, after teaching them how to pray, right? He gives them the Our Father and he teaches them how to pray. He then immediately gives them a parable. If you remember the parable, it's a friend who has another visitor that comes to meet with him at midnight. And he needs some loaves of bread. And so he goes to his next door neighbor and he beats on the door. Why does he beat on his neighbor's door? One, he knows his neighbor has bread. Two, he knows if he beats on his door long enough, his neighbor's going to answer the door and give him the bread. Right? He knows his neighbor. Basically, the teaching from that parable is that they should pray with fervent persistence, with faith, knowing that God will hear and answer. Do you pray knowing that he's a God with bread and he's a God who will answer? And again in chapter 18, another parable as he's talking about prayer. It's the persistent widow and the judge. She's seeking justice. She comes to the judge every day, give me justice. And the judge is going, oh my gosh, every day. And finally he gives her justice because he knows she's going to come every single day. And Jesus is teaching. He goes, this is a judge. She knows that he will give her justice. He has the authority to give her justice. And he talks about this persistence. Do you come to this Father knowing that he will give you justice, that he will answer prayer? And then he goes forward. Not only that, he won't make you wait like the judge will. He'll answer speedily. He'll answer quickly. Sometimes not in the way you want. Sometimes his answer is no, but he'll answer quickly for your good and for his glory. Knowing who has authority and can use it. Knowing where the bread is and that he'll give it. Coming to him. So here we have the very first act of the apostles recorded after Jesus ascends is that with one accord, they devoted themselves to prayer together, also with the women. These women. Guys, if you don't take a look at these women, and we talk to folks, and we talk to our worldly friends, you sit there going, I don't like Christianity because it has such a horrible stance on women. No, it doesn't. It elevates women. It's here in the gospel right here in the front. These women are the same women that Luke pointed out in Luke 23 and Luke 24. These women that are held up for us. These women who had come with Jesus from Galilee. We have the guys, the 11 guys who can't be found at the end of Luke's gospel. Not the women. These women were there. These women were at the cross. These women were at the tomb. These women were there. These women who were following. We know of these women that one of the women that was there was Mary Magdalene, a woman from Magdala, delivered from 7 evil spirits. She loved the Lord Jesus Christ, followed him all the days of her life. Joanna, the wife of Chusa. And Chusa was a steward who was in the house of Herod Antipas. What's interesting is you go back, you're wondering, how do they have the money to do some of these things? Most of the commentaries think that it was Joanna because her wife was a steward who actually had funding and money. And so they think that this was one of the areas that some of the funding was there. Joanna, the wife of Chusa. Mary, the mother of James and little Joseph, right? Wife of, I can't read his name. And then there was other women with them. Not just these three, there was other with them. Maybe Salome, the mother of James and John. So we have these women, been there with them since Galilee, been with the 11, praying with them as one. That's not all. Also in this upper room, we have Mary, the mother of Jesus, and praise the Lord, his brothers. Remember earlier in the Gospels, we're not altogether sure that they're fully believing him, but here, now, after the resurrection, his brothers are here. Who was there? James, who would write the letter in the New Testament that bears his name. James, who would lead the church in Jerusalem, who would become a great leader of the early church. James, who they called James the Just. I stop for a minute because you start to get a picture of this group. Because sometimes we think, how close were they? 120. Right? There's this inner circle, this group that they have that's all kind of together is about 120. You know what's interesting? We're about 120. We have a shepherd's list that we pray for in our church. And I looked at the list. We have 123 that we pray for here in this church. And it was strange to me to think that here, the same size of us, our church body, is what the early church started with. Isn't that something? And they knew each other. They had nicknames for each other. James the Great, Little James, James the Just. They knew one another. They'd come together. Then there was Joseph or Joses, Judas or Jude. That is the one who wrote the letter that bears his name. And Simon. Luke tells us everybody that's gathered now in this upper room, all of them gathered together as one. All of them gathered together, devoted to prayer. The 11 apostles, the women, Mary, Jesus' brothers. As we think about this group gathering to pray with one heart, picturing it in our minds, devoting themselves to pray, I hope that it encourages us to do the same. I want us to do the same. I want us to gather with one accord, to be able to cry out to the Lord together with one voice. We have a prayer meeting tonight. That's not the cure-all, end-all. We have opportunities to gather together and pray. We have opportunities to actually devote ourselves to the work of prayer, to the diligence of prayer, to know that our prayers will be heard, to know that our prayers will be quickly answered, to know that our prayers are heard by one who can intervene, who still intervenes. One of the things I told you at the beginning of Acts is Acts isn't really closed. Acts isn't really finished. The church hasn't fully been built. I think it's really neat when you start to consider that what we're going to be doing at 6 o'clock tonight, over in the chapel together, is the exact same thing that this group of people were doing in the upper room right before the church, with one difference. We have the Holy Spirit, and they don't have Him yet. I think that's neat. There's a legacy there. There's a history there. This is what Christ's church has done from the beginning. This is what they did in year 50, in year 60, in year 90, in year 180, in year 1140, and in year 2017. This is what His church does. It's a pattern of prayer that Jesus had called His followers to while He was still with them. Look at John chapter 14. John 14, verses 12 to 14. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in Me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in My name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask Me anything in My name, I will do it. He calls on His church to pray. So they prayed. Verse 15, and in those days, at some point during the 10 days between His ascension and Pentecost, and you understand Pentecost, that means the 50th day. So sometime between the 40th and the 50th day after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Peter's heart is stirred. And so he stands up among the brothers, the fellowship, which is now about 120 people, as I said. Peter stands up and he says, brothers, the scripture has to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. So you need to stop for a minute, because this is where a lot of folks kind of go off track. A lot of us have really strange perceptions about this. I was one of them. It's like, gosh, doesn't it make more sense that Paul would be the 12th apostle? Doesn't it seem to fit that they maybe got ahead of God here and made some sort of a mistake by putting Matthias in? Because who is Matthias? And you know, we kind of look here going, it seems kind of dicey, you know, how they do this right here. They do it before the Holy Spirit comes. I want you to see this morning, God is sovereign. Matthias was chosen by God. Peter stirred. He stops for a moment. I want you to get into Peter's head. What does Peter say? He stops. He's the leader. He's the spokesman for the group. And he says, all right, while we're waiting for the Spirit to come, there's a problem. We need to solve this. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. There's 12 thrones. And there's 11 of us. Judas, I don't think, is coming back. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, verses 27 to 30. Peter's talking to Jesus. And Peter said in reply, "We've left everything and followed you, so what then will we have?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Stop for a second. Do you see that he kind of links these 12 with the 12 tribes of Israel? There's kind of this continuity there that he's kind of pulling everything together. This 12 and 20. "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold, will inherit eternal life. Many are first who will be last, and the last first." Peter knew that the 12 would sit on 12 thrones. In Jesus' high priestly prayer that we've looked at a couple of times already this morning, in John 17, verse 12, he says, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." What scripture? Psalm 41, 9. Psalm 41, 9, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Judas, his departure, his betrayal, was not a surprise to Jesus. It was not a surprise to God. This was a part of the plan. It was a surprise to the 11. It was a surprise to the 12. It wasn't a surprise to Christ. And so what does Peter do is he quotes Psalm 41:9, and we might sit there going, okay, how does he pull out Psalm 41:9? How do we know that this is the verse that he's referring to? Well, go back to John chapter 13. I told you, this is the stuff I love. I know not all of you love this, but this is kind of the cool stuff. This is fun to go looking for. John 13, verse 16. Is that right? Yeah. Verse 16. "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Not speaking of all of you, I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." It was Jesus who quoted this psalm. And Peter's linking that, going, I remember him quoting this psalm. This is where he said it. Right here it is. Jesus is the one who brought that forward. And who does he place it on? "I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. Whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." And look at what happens after saying these things. Jesus was troubled in his spirit. He testified, "Truly, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table close to Jesus. Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It's he to whom I will give the morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should get something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. That's how we know that this psalm, that's how Peter's able to take that psalm and bring it forward, is because Jesus had brought that psalm, and so he brings it, links it, brings it forward. There it is, the scripture fulfilled in Judas. One who would betray the one who was chosen. Yet he knew all along that he was not a believer but a devil. John 6:70, Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. This was not a surprise to Jesus. So you start to see where Peter's mind is going. There's 12 thrones. Those thrones are going to be filled by Jesus' disciples. There's got to be 12 witnesses. He's wanting the church. The church has to have these 12 pillars. These are the ones he chose. He chose one to betray, one to fall away. Therefore, that leaves that one office empty, one place of ministry unfilled. But Jesus said it has to be 12. And because Jesus said it has to be 12, there needs to be 12. We need to fill the hole. Why? Peter's telling you with what he's doing here, God's word must be fulfilled. Christ's directions need to be followed. And so in verse 20, he takes them to Psalm 69. This is a psalm that's known to the whole Jewish community, to all of these believers, right? To be a picture painted by David through the Holy Spirit, known by its application in the New Testament, to be a picture of the anguish of Jesus as he sought to do God's will. And so one verse that Peter pulls forward is, you know, one of the verses that's in that psalm is, "More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies." You can read through it. You can see why it's attached to Jesus' suffering. Peter quotes verse 25. "May there can't be a desolation, let no one dwell in their tents." Peter brings this forward. Basically, he uses it to build his source, showing God's word that in God's plan, Judas is going to be removed from his office. Judas is going to lose his share in the ministry. He's going to be left desolate. He's going to be destroyed. Then Peter quotes Psalm 109. This is a psalm that speaks directly to consequences and outcomes for those who bear false witness against those who bring to court the innocent falsely. Those that have been accused for no reason. What happens to them? What's their consequence? And he points to verse 8. The remedies that the psalmist under the Holy Spirit calls out. May another take his office. Peter goes, this is what we need to do, guys. Right? This isn't a surprise. There needs to be 12. He's not coming back. We need to get the 12 positions filled. Another has to take the office. We start to see Peter's motivation. He's following Christ's command. He's following his example. He's using scripture. 12 thrones, 12 positions that God has ordained. God chose Judas knowing that he was a devil. Jesus knew it all along. The promise was never for him. He was created for destruction. Yet Jesus still spoke of the 12. This betrayer, his life is destroyed and his position is vacated. Psalm 69. The one who does this according to scripture needs to have his office replaced. Psalm 109. So then we need a replacement. What did God say? What did Jesus tell us? We need to pray. We need to obey. That's what Peter just did. We're going to come back to that in a second, because then he brings in, you know, Peter's mind, he brings in Judas and he kind of puts a parenthesis in there and tells us why Judas isn't coming back, right? He gives us the picture. Obviously, this is one of the things that brought this to the forefront into the narrative. What happened to Judas? The one that's being replaced. Verse 18, Judas acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. Wait a minute, that doesn't sound actually right, does it? Look, go back to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. Verses 3 to 10. "Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' And they said, 'What's that to us? See to it yourself.' Throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and he hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, 'It's not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it's blood money.' So they took counsel and they bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying that they took the 30 pieces of silver." So that's what Matthew's gospel says. Augustine kind of pulls it all together. And a lot of folks say, those don't seem to go together. But I'm with Augustine that thinks that there's really no conflict here. He basically says that Judas went back and he brought the 30 pieces of silver back to the chief priests. And then he went out and he hung himself. The priest couldn't keep the blood money, so they used it to buy the potter's field where he had gone to hang himself. that you're going to use it as a burial place for the strangers. They called it a field of blood as the official Jewish explanation because it was blood money. And so this is basically kind of, here it is. That's why it's called this field of blood. But when we come back to this, what we have here that Luke writes in here, from Peter's discussion is kind of what the townsfolk says. This is kind of what the people, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are talking about. And it turns out that as he hung there, rotting and bloating in the Mediterranean sun, the rope snapped, falling headlong, burst open in the middle, and all of his bloated guts burst out. And to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they called that place the field of blood to this day because of the bloated guts spilling out. So you start to see that those stories actually aren't necessarily in conflict, are they? Bottom line, Judas is dead. Hung, burst open, bloated guts spilled out. There's a field of blood, good riddance, just as God said he would. So on Peter's mind, Judas isn't coming back. So now we need a replacement. We need a replacement in line with God's scripture being fulfilled. What did Jesus told us when he commissioned us? If you go back to Luke 24 and think about it, it says, everything written about me in the law and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. It was important that his life and ministry and message that was validated by the miracles, it was validated by the healings, it was validated by the cleansings. All of those things showed that his message and everything about Jesus' life, his ministry, fulfilled the scriptures. That Christ should then suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Is that necessary? Just making sure you're awake. So that the gospel, this gospel, then be preached in his name to all nations by who? And here is the qualifier. All those who are witnesses, right? You are witnesses to these things. Peter pulls it together. This is the criteria. They would have had to have seen this life and ministry and message validated by the miracles and the healings and the cleansings, fulfilling all of Scripture. They would need to see the suffering and the dying and the burying and the rising. They need to be there with this commissioning of this gospel being preached in his name. They need to be eyewitnesses to all of that. Peter wants to follow what Jesus had declared. Verse 21, so Peter tells him, needs to be one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. It's one of these men that must become with us a witness, right? An eyewitness to his resurrection. You start to see how Peter got there. This isn't Peter's idea. This isn't the 11's great plan. They didn't come there and go, what should we do to make a 12th? The 12th wasn't voted on by them. It wasn't a popularity contest. Peter just says, this is what God's word says. This is what Jesus said. And this is what has happened. And so we've got to follow and obey. Who of the 120 meet this criteria? So that the scriptures may be fulfilled, as Christ's commands may be followed. In verse 23, they put forward two. I think there were two that met that criteria. Joseph, called Barabbas, who was also called Justice, a guy with a few nicknames, right? Like Simon, who was called Simeon, who was also called Peter, right? And Matthias. I will tell you, I went looking. You can find stuff extra biblical about these guys. You don't find anything in the scriptures about these guys. Nothing is known of either man other than they were with Jesus from the time of John the Baptist all the way through his resurrection. That's all we know about them. They were there. Side note, many think that this 12th position should have been Paul's. That's what most folks kind of think. It should have been Paul's. An apostle born out of time. You know the problem is? by the criteria that Peter lays down here, based on Scripture, Paul doesn't qualify. He saw the risen Christ, but he didn't not the ministry from baptism to the cross, not an eyewitness of all of these things. Peter lays out, one, a part of the disciples, trained and prepared, witnesses of Jesus throughout his ministry. Two, an eyewitness to the resurrection, having spent and seen, probably touched and felt, eaten with the living Christ. Three, what Peter deduces from that is they needed to be chosen by God. It would have been God's sovereignty to have chosen that person who had been through all of those things. And to make sure of that, verse 24, they prayed. They prayed and they said, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." God is the one who will determine who will build his church, who will lead his church. It's God who determines who will be in his church. This is God. This was of the Lord. They sought his choosing. And to stop is he could have indicated for them to wait. Stop for a minute. When everyone says, well, maybe they got ahead of God. Think about the precision of Jesus and God throughout all of the events of the last 3 years. Oh, he missed this one. Didn't see this one coming. You know, this was the one spot where I took my eyes off of him for 1 second and they filled the 12th slot. That's not our God. Our God is precise. Our God is sovereign. Our God knows. This is not a surprise. This is God's directive. You don't ever have to worry that Matthias is less than. He wasn't an accidental apostle. God was here in this, and so after praying, they cast lots for them. Some people say, casting lots, is that really what they should have been doing? Next week they shouldn't be doing it, but this week they can, right? Next week the Holy Spirit comes, but we're not there yet. This was an acceptable area in the Old Testament for determining God's will. Proverbs 16:33 tells us that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. That said, this is the last time lots are cast as the Holy Spirit comes to the church, and he then makes this practice unnecessary. The Lord chose Matthias to be the 12th. And I will tell you, he didn't choose Matthias on the 45th day. He chose Matthias to be the 12th disciple when he put the plan into motion in the very beginning. That's how he orchestrated to make sure that Matthias was there at each one of those locations, that he saw the miracles, that he saw the feeding of the 5,000, that he saw the walking on, you know, that he saw these things. Our God made sure that he was qualified and ready. Our God made sure that the lots fell onto him. He was then numbered with the 11 apostles, now 12 again. Now ready to fulfill Scripture, now prepared for what Christ had laid up for them. And next week we come into chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, the 50th day after Christ's resurrection, and his Spirit arrives.